Our brother did a fine job in directing the singing. Appreciate so much your presence. Wednesday night, we don't have visitors from other places as they're going to their respective congregations this evening. Nevertheless, we still have a splendid audience. We're grateful to you, your interest in things spiritual, your soul, the welfare, the growth of this church, the cause of Jesus Christ. It's a joy and a privilege to be associated with you this week in this great effort of trying to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't know where time goes. It flies by so rapidly. I'm enjoying the week. That's one reason it's going by fastly. Maybe another is I'm getting older. Seem like they go faster than they used to. I remember as a boy growing up in the hills of Eastern Kentucky, it seemed like a day was an eternity. And now a week is about the same in my perspective. But it's good to be here. If you're not a member of the Church of Christ, you're our honored guest. We want you to evaluate what we say, investigate from the Bible, see if it's true, and if it's the Word of God, we exhort you and beseech you to obey it. I can't save anybody. I don't have that power. Jesus does the saving. We simply try to pass on to you what our Lord said as recorded in the pages of Holy Writ. Now tonight, for just a little while, I want to talk about happiness. We all want to be happy. And it isn't an instant panacea necessarily. It's a matter of striving, of meeting certain conditions in order to be blessed or to be happy or contented. People are going about it in the wrong way, looking in the wrong places. Helen Keller, who was born in 1880, as I remember, at least toward the end of the 19th century, in Tuscumbia, Alabama, and blinded at 19 months by scarlet fever, said that, in paraphrasing it, she said that it's not in self-gratifications, but she said it's in allegiance to fidelity to a worthy cause. And I think that's so. Geikie, who was the theologian, wrote, "After all, it's not what is around us, but in us. Not what we have, but what we are, that makes us really happy." Happiness, brethren, is a byproduct. It comes from not trying to be happy, but as a result of doing something of a worthwhile nature. Now, to be happy, there are several things I want to point out to you tonight. Ingredients to make us happy. And one of those is we have to make up our mind to be happy. As he thinketh in his heart, or as a man thinketh in his heart, in Proverbs 23, verse 7, so is he. Now we can think miserable, or we can think happiness. We can be positive, or we can be negative. Abraham Lincoln said, "Most people are just as happy as they make up their minds to be." And I would concur with that. We need to expect to be happy and start acting that way. We ought to be the most happy, elated people, joyous people on the face of the earth. You look what we have going for us. We've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Born again, saved. We have a relationship with God. We have access to heaven. We can pray to God, know He'll hear and answer our prayer. And then we have this inheritance, this hope that's sure and steadfast. The Jerusalem church, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 46, they daily in the temple, And they ate their meat or their food from house to house with gladness and singleness of heart. But sometimes we're so forlorn and we're depressed, and it shows. It's on our faces. Like the college student in the theological seminary, as the story goes. The professor said, "Young man," said, "are you happy?" And that startled him. He said, "Why, yes, sir." He said, "Won't you notify your face?" I remember reading about the little boy and his mother, and they were going down the highway, and the little boy said, "Mama," he said, "is that mule over there a Christian?" And she said, "Son, what in the world made you ask an absurd question like that?" Said, "You know that mule isn't a Christian." He said, "Well," said, I didn't know for sure." He said, "He had a long face." It's like the fellow said that some of us look like that we were born on the dark side of the moon, that we were weaned on a dill pickle, and then he said that our mother-in-law moved in to stay. In Acts the 8th chapter and verse 8, when they heard the gospel that Philip brought to them, there was joy in that city. And we need to be happy people. Paul said, "Rejoice evermore." The book of Philippians is an epistle of joy. It's found several times with the word joy. The New Testament is a letter or is a book of joy. One man said, "I never expect to have a happy day." And a woman said, "I'm sick of life and I wish they'd stop the world and let me off." We never seem to have a good day. The world's sour. Life is despicable and deplorable. And we like the old boy, you know, the preacher. He was asking people at the vestibule, greeting them and shaking their hands. And they said, "Well, good day, fine, I feel good." And here's one fella came out. He said, "Preacher," when they asked him how he was, he said, "Well," he said, "I'm not as good as I was yesterday, but I'm a whole lot better than I'm going to be tomorrow." Now, there's some I don't ask how you doing. Because I don't have 10 minutes to listen. And I know some of us hurt. But we talk about, "Oh, listen, this arthritis right here, preacher, it's just about getting me down. And it hurts." And I know some of us, it really hurts. I understand that. But why don't we just say, "Oh, I'm doing fine. I'm doing well as to be expected, I guess," and just go on out. We need to be happy people. You know, in the book of Proverbs, chapter 17, verse 22, Solomon said, "A merry heart doth good like medicine, but a broken spirit drieth up the bones." We need to smile. And brethren, a lot of people wouldn't want what a lot of us look like we got. You ever stop thinking about that? We look like we're sad. We look like we're depressed. We look like we're frustrated. Here we are Christians. And I know we have bad days. And I know there are times when we cry and when we lament and when things happen in life, all the vicissitudes of life. But in the midst of that, we can have joy. Let's make up our minds that we are going to be happy. And then be happy. And have a good positive attitude. You know, they said about C.R. Nichols. I heard Brother Nichol once or twice. He was a well-known preacher some years ago. But he always dressed immaculately. And he was going down the street one day, and he had these shirts that you know, the collar you could take off and put a new one on. I wish he still had those things. And a preacher bring one shirt, and he'd get by with 2 weeks meeting in one shirt. With about six or eight collars, you know, and he had the cuffs. And so Nickel, he'd dress up, and he'd go down the street, and he'd hold his head high and his shoulders erect, you know. And somebody said, Brother Nickel, said, it looks like you own the world. He said, I don't, but he said, my father does. Went right on down the street. Well, that's a good outlook in life. Somebody said, did Jesus ever smile? Well, I can't imagine that he didn't. I don't know anywhere in the Bible that the Bible it says that he laughed. But I want to tell you what one fellow said. It always stuck with me. He said, I don't know whether Jesus laughed or not, but he made it possible for me to laugh. And that's true. Why, there's so much in this world to enjoy, to experience. And we need to take advantage of. We're studying Ecclesiastes down at Beckley on Wednesday night. And one lesson we learned in Ecclesiastes is just live. Just live. Enjoy everything that God has given us. If we can afford it, do it. And remember that it's going to be brought into the judgment. We're going to give an account. But live a good, full, wholesome, moral life to the glory of God and to your own enjoyment. Well, I know that's easier said and done. But we need to learn how to be happy. Now, another principle is that we need to make the most of what we have, where we are, with the time we have. Live life as it's dealt to us. And we're not promised in this world to be free of pain and problems and heartaches, but I want to tell you, brethren, we are promised help from God to deal with them. Now, I remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, beginning with verse 11 through 13. Paul said, I learned contentment. He said, I learned whatever state I'm in to be content. Now, I don't know whether I've learned that totally or not. But Paul said, I did. He said, I've learned to have things abundant. I've learned to be abased. I've learned to be have a little. I've learned to have a lot. He said, whichever way it is. He said, I'm content. And then he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. We need to depend on the Lord and take life as it is. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul had a thorn in the flesh, and I don't know what that was. Now, some say it's his poor eyesight, and there's no indication of that. I remember hearing Brother Foy Wallace years ago. He said it wasn't physical. He said it's more emotional. He said it's the Jews hounding him all the time. I don't know whether he knew that for sure or not, but anyway, that was his position. He says his thorn in the flesh is comparable to our pain in the neck. And he said he had this affliction, he said, which Satan brought, messenger of Satan. And he said he sought the Lord three times that he'd depart from him. And he said, the Lord told him, he said, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient. And we need to have that kind of disposition, our attitude, that God's grace is sufficient for us. I went to school years ago with the Franks. The Franks were married at Florida College when I was there back in the 50s. And both of them had polio when they were children. And Brother Franks, he used a cane, one in each hand. He had braces on his legs, and he come across campus stiff-legged like this, walking on those crutches. And here his wife was beside him many times across the campus, and she had crutches, and she was going along throwing her legs out with those crutches. And every time, brethren, I saw those people, they always had a smile on their face. They'd learned to cope. I don't know whether I can handle a lot of things or not. I pray that I can. But those people had learned life. My aunt had tuberculosis. She died with it. She told me one time, she was in the sanatorium at Ashland, Kentucky. She said, Weldon, he said, here's a lot of people here. Said, I'd never met if I hadn't been in here. She said, I can talk to them about Jesus Christ. And I always remember that what a wonderful attitude she had confined to a sanatorium. She'd learned to live where she was. to use what she had at the time she had it. It's like the old fella that ran his Cadillac off the road, and the front end, it sat down on its frame, and the front end was over a cliff. It was several feet down to the bottom, and he got out, and he was looking it over, and of course, traffic stopped. You know how that goes. And they got out, and some fella came up and said, "Well, so what are you going to do?" And the fella, he looked around at him and said, "Well," he said, "but since I got the front end up," he says, "I think I'll just give it a grease job." Here's an opportunity. And I'm going to take advantage of it. So make the most of what we have, where we are, with what we got in life. Another thing is that we need to find life's meaning or purpose. Brethren, we have an identity crisis in this country. We don't know who we are. We've been exposed to Sigmund Freud, and we've been exposed to Charles Darwin, and we think that we're an accident, that we're just a higher form of animal life, and that everything is wrong has to do with maybe some fixation in our childhood. And then you have these psychologists today who are behaviorists, and they say you're nothing more than an animal. You just have the atoms working in your brain, and you're not really responsible. But I want to impress upon your minds tonight that we are made in the image of God. I was looking at an encyclopedia today, and that they were showing the branch, how we branched off in different directions. And here's the ape family up here, and then we're right up above it, you see. And so we came, they say we came from an ape. Well, if I'm nothing but an animal, then why not live like an animal? That's one of our problems, brethren, that we don't feel that we're responsible. Listen, we are made by God for His glory. We're His creation for His pleasure in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. And we need to have a purpose in life. And the purpose in life is Christ. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, Paul said, "For me to live is Christ." He didn't say, "For me to live is pleasure, for me to live is honor, for me to live is prestige, for me to live is power." He said, "For me to live is Christ." Are you listening to me? We want to use our life in dissipation. We want to use our life in our own enjoyment, selfish enjoyment. The hedonistic philosophy is permeating our society. Live, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We only go around one time, they say, baby, and so live it up. We don't know whom we came or where we're going. We're caught in the chasm between the two eternities, and a lot of us are miserable. And it was Francis Schaeffer, the theologian, who said that the basic reason for using drugs is to find a reality or an experience, have an experience. We're meandering around in the dark. We have no direction. We're going somewhere, just anywhere, but where, we don't know. God created us, and we forfeited life. And we marred that image by sin. And we can gain it back. I was in Akron, Ohio a few years ago. I had a funeral, and here's a young lady came up to me. And she gave me a tract, said, "I want you to read that. It says our life experience, my husband and I." And she talked to me a little while. They'd been on drugs, especially him, as I recall. And one day he came in and he found her. She'd overdosed. She wanted to take her life. And there's so many suicides today, especially among young people, because they've lost their all meaning whatsoever. They just want to get rid of the misery that they're experiencing. And so he rushed her to the hospital, and they pumped her stomach and saved her life. And she said, "We found now Jesus Christ." I don't knows a woman that obeyed the gospel of Christ as taught in the Bible, but who in her perception, she found Christ and it meant so much to her. And she wanted to share this with somebody else. You remember Pete Maravich? Pistol Pete Maravich, great basketball player for LSU and then went to the pros. And he could shoot those shots. And if he had the three-point shot today, he'd probably have been the leader of all time. He could just throw it up and then go in. And he had all the prestige, he had all the money, but he was miserable. And Pete, as the story goes, said he found the Lord. And Pete said he wouldn't trade what he had for all the basketball and all the power and all the prestige, all the wealth that he'd enjoyed or could enjoy. He wouldn't do it. Religion has its place. And they boo-hoo religion day, and they think it's just a carryover, and they think that it's old-fashioned and it's out of place. But I want to tell you, friends, you read some of the great psychiatrists and psychologists, like Gordon Allport over at Harvard University several years ago, and he said he never interfered with somebody's religion. He says it's important. Carl Jung, who's a renowned psychiatrist, said the same thing, basically. There's a psychiatrist who talked about his return to religion. He wrote a little book. And there's another little book talking about God's psychiatry. And I went across the street to the hospital in Beckley back a couple weeks ago. They called to the house and wanted me to come over to see a person. I didn't know who it was until I got over there. And here was a young woman who was divorced. She was having psychiatric problems. And she checked herself in. And she said, Brother Warnick, she said, I've just baptized, said just a while back, a couple weeks ago, my brother Tom Turner. He preaches out there a ways from Beckley. And she says, I'm here. She says, I want you to pray for me. She says, now I found, she said, I obeyed the gospel. She said, I have some peace of mind in that. And she's found some meaning to life. And I want to tell you, friend, I don't apologize for it. It isn't something for sissies. We need God. We need Christ. And I beseech and I beckon and I implore people to accept the Lord. That means more than anything else. You see interview after interview. And of course, in their own perception, they found the Lord. But in this denominational process, but being deceived in these things they've done, it's given them something to stand on, a purpose in life that they never had before. And what we want to do is just teach them the truth, what Jesus said. We're going to be happy. We're going to have a purpose in life. Well, not only that, but if we're going to be happy, we're going to have to do something for somebody else. In Acts chapter 20, verse 35, Paul quoted Jesus. Now, this isn't recorded in the Gospels, but Jesus said it because Paul said he did. He said that Lord said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And the old boy said, receiving's good enough for me. But Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. It just does something for you inside to help somebody else. A prominent psychiatrist declared, doing something for somebody else accomplishes three special things. Number one, it breaks the stranglehold of your moodiness. Now, if we're depressed, this can bring us out of that. Number two, it brings to the fore a feeling of strength. I have some power. I have some resources. Number three, it brings forth your sharing, generous impulses. Superintendent of a mental institution said that at least 75% of their therapy consisted of what called TLC, tender loving care. Our Lord cared for people. Every word that he spoke, every thought that he thought, every deed that he did, every miracle that he performed was for somebody else. In Acts 10 and verse 38, the Bible says he went about doing good. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to serve, and to give himself a ransom for many. I hear Paul in Galatians 6:10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. Now here's the church in the distributive sense. Somebody says, can the church do that, preacher? Why, sure. You know, we've argued about church and individual, and we need to argue that to show the distinction between the church collectively and individuals distributively. But this is the church doing it, brethren. Well, what do you mean, preacher? I mean the church distributively doing it. We're the church, and if we work in here individually, distributively, the church is doing it. Not collectively, not out of the treasury, but distributively, the church is doing it. And he says, we, not it, not collective action, he says, we, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. Bear you one another's burden, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now you put that in context in verse 1. If a brother be overtaken in the fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou be tempted also. Here's one who's been caught up, who's been overtaken in sin. We can try to put him back in place. Restore there is like a net that's been broken and you mend it. It's like a physician who would set a broken bone. It's put back in place. It's restored. And we as Christians can help others be put back into place. And brethren, I want to tell you, many times we ignore them. And somebody's there immediately. We grow weak. We got our weaknesses. We got our problems. We got our shortcomings. And if somebody is there just to help us and to support us and to encourage us, maybe we won't go back into the world. We need the help. And then in Romans 12, verse 15, we weep with them that weep, and we rejoice with them that rejoice. Here's someone who's lost a loved one. My, how they need just your presence. Just show up means a whole lot. Or take the hand and offer condolences and say, I'm sorry, and what can I do? Or just caress them. It means a great deal. Here's, on the other hand, somebody that's just gotten married, and we can rejoice with them at the wedding. Now, some of my brethren around, they say, well, you can't announce a lot of these things in the meeting house. You can't announce Christian duties in the meeting house. I was at a place one time, they didn't want it announced that we need to take a ham over to somebody's house when there's a death in the family. And how far out can we get, brethren? Here's a responsibility as a Christian. Here's something I can do to help. We might meet some widow. We might get up somebody. We might announce somebody take her over some flowers. Well, flowers won't give her strength. I'll give her emotional strength. They're just little deeds that we can do, and that's what love's all about. We think love is some deep theological term. But love is practical. A little four-letter word. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul breaks it down, gives the various ingredients, and it's just that which is kind and courteous and unselfish and believeth no evil and thinketh no evil. It's just those little daily things. I've read Henry Drummond on love. He's got a little book, very small, wrote it years ago, and he compared love here through light that's been broken up in a prism. Light passing through a prism is broken up in its various colors on the other side. It's like a rainbow. He said Paul takes love and passes it through his inspired intellect, and it breaks it up in its various ingredients on the other side, and that's what it is. We can do that. We can help. We can love one another. When I was growing up in the hills of eastern Kentucky, we used to have corn chuckings and cane strippings and barn raisings. Now, some of you young folks, you don't know what in the world I'm talking about. What's he talking about? Cane stripping. Well, if it hadn't been for the sorghum we had, we'd starve to death, I guess. But people would come in and help us strip cane. We'd help them strip cane, get it ready for the mill, and grind it up in an old cane mill where you'd have a team pull it around, then you'd cook it into sorghum, and you eat that. And then we'd have corn shuckings. I was too little to get in a lot of that. I got in on the meals. I didn't get in on much of the work. But we had corn shuckings, and you'd come in, and they'd shuck the corn and get it into the barn. You'd have barn raisings where farmers would come and help it get along in one day where the one man then could cover it and he'd take care of it. That's helping one another. We get too busy to help one another. Somebody said we got TB in the church. That is, we're too busy. Well, we need to trust in God's providence if we want to be happy. Now listen to this verse by Solomon in Proverbs 16, verse 20. Whoso trusteth in the Lord, happy is he. Well, we put our confidence in Jehovah and his providence. God provides for us. Jesus taught against worry in Matthew chapter 6. Worry is a sin. Worry shows a lack of faith. Why you mean worry, preacher? I mean overly concerned. What are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? Where are we going to live? Jesus said, don't you worry about those things. He said, I'll give them to you. I'll provide them for you. And he does it through people. He doesn't do it miraculously. He does it through his church. But I believe that God is working in our lives, brethren. And I'm not going to spend nights lying asleep and tossing and rolling and thinking about what am I going to do tomorrow? Where's my food coming from? Where am I going to live down the road? God will do it. Jesus will take care of it. And he'll take care of you. Oh, ye of little faith, he said. I remember hearing Homer Haley one time. Brother Haley said he tossed and tumbled one night, had a problem, said he couldn't go to sleep, said he turned on the light, got up, and got down on his knees, and he prayed to God, said, I'm going to give this to you, and he said, I'm not going to worry anymore about it. He got back in bed and slept like a baby the rest of the night. And I always remember that story of Brother Haley said. Now, it's easier for me to say this up here than it is to do it, but that's what we got to develop. What we're going to do, we're going to trust in the Lord. We sing this old song, and it's one of the great songs of all time. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, cast your care upon him, for he careth for you. David said, the Lord is my shepherd. Now you just break that down and just think about it, that verse. Sometimes we just read hurriedly through it. The Lord, Jehovah, is my shepherd. Now what did he say? I shall not want. Want there means lack anything. Destitute. Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Verse 4. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of the death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. I want to tell you, brethren, I confess, I don't have the confidence in God that I ought to have. We're just total commitment. Total commitment. An old boy, he's walking along on the road. And back years ago, when you shucked your corn and took it to the grist mill to make meal, and he was going along with a sack of shell corn, and an old wagon came along, jolt wagon, and the farmer stopped and said, get up on ride. He got up on the back. They went down the road a little ways, and he looked back, and he noticed he still had the sack of corn on his back. He said, won't you put that down on the wagon? And the old man said, I didn't know whether you wanted to carry both of us or not. Well, we won't unload on God. God says, you cast it all upon me, and I'll care for you. And what a consolation that is. I hear Paul saying in 2 Timothy 1:12, I know whom. He didn't say I know what, that's important. He didn't say I know why, that's important. He said I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. That's the childlike faith that we need in the Lord Jesus Christ, friends, if we're going to be happy. One other thing, and I quit. And that is, if we're going to be happy, we're going to have forgiveness. I know about the pangs of conscience. And I know about the burden of sin. I know what it feels like to be guilty, and you do too. And I can remember when I obeyed the gospel as a teenager, that the load was lifted, and the joy and peace, even at that tender age, came into my heart. And I know that any time I sin, that I have an advocate with the Father, and we can take it to him and have all of it forgiven and cleansed of every transgression. In the fourth chapter of the book of Romans, verse 7, he quotes from David saying, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, blessed their ideas happiness. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." I went to a home over in Akron to see a lady. She was a widow. She hadn't been coming to service. And I went down the street a ways to see her, and she was having some emotional problems. And as I recall, she'd been to the doctor, and I talked to her about coming to service, what was wrong. She said, "Oh, Brother Warren," she said, I'm just miserable inside. That I'm so depressed. I don't know." And I learned after I left what was wrong with her. While I was there visiting her, her live-in boyfriend was just hid around another room. She was depressed because she was in sin, and she knew it. And her conscience was hurting her. And that's what sin will do. I'm glad conscience hurts. When it quits hurting, we're in trouble. Back here during the time David, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. Here in verse chapter 51 of Psalms, and he says, "Blot out my transgressions," in verse 1. "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. And against thee and only thee have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." And then drop down, look at it. Verse 8. Now here was a man that had a contrite heart and a man that was miserable in his life. He said, "Make me to hear joy and gladness. That the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Notice. "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit." God's grace will cover and forgive. And I don't care what it is we've done, the Lord will forgive. We can't sin such heinous thing that God can't forgive and won't forgive. I don't care what it is. If a man wants forgiveness, God will forgive. That's why Jesus came, to seek and save the lost. He's able to save unto the uttermost. Hebrews 7, verse 25. And we confess to him as his people, as his children, and he forgives us. And he restores unto us the joy of our salvation. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch in the 8th chapter of Acts? Here he heard the gospel for the first time. And he was taken down into the water and he was baptized. Verse 39 of Acts chapter 8 says he went on his way rejoicing. You believe in heartfelt religion, preacher? Yes, sir. Do you have heartfelt religion? Yes, sir. And by that I don't mean it's some mysterious experience that I know that I'm a Christian, but rather I'm doing what the Lord said to do and rejoice in it. That's heartfelt religion. Heart religion is a religion that's from the heart, and you do what God says, and you get your intellect and your will and emotion. It takes all three of them. That's true Bible heartfelt religion. And it's not something that's better felt and told. You don't get religion. Old Brother Marshall Keeble says if you got it, you ought to be put in prison. You don't get religion. He says you do religion. He says religion is business and the followers of wisdom. In James 1:27, he said if you're hoarding all that and keeping it from the widows and orphans, that you ought to be put in jail. It isn't something you get. It's something you feel. It's something you do. And you enjoy this. You have the hope. And all that comes with it. That's the true Bible heartfelt religion. And why not tonight come and rejoice in the Lord? Why not this evening be baptized into Christ and have your sins forgiven and your iniquities covered? Why not tonight be washed in the blood? And we pray that you will right now while together we stand and while we sing.